Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our summer sermon series through the Psalms, discovering, as Luke 24 says, that all the Psalms are about Jesus. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and us through His Word and the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus. It is also the desires of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve in any way as a replacement for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has already put over your life. If we can be of any help to you, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message from the Book of Psalms.
Stay-at-home moms and dads will forever miss out on the phenomenal storytelling and acting of daytime TV. Soap operas largely were canceled in 2010, one by one. Soap operas, if you've never seen them, they tell the sordid stories of families, betrayal, and schemes, and affairs, and all kinds of nonsense, of the Quatermains, or the Spauldings, or the Martins, depending upon which one you watch. And daytime television, it was crazy. I mean, the kind of stuff that they did, I mean, the stories and the things that they would tell, it was quite intense. And yet, as you read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, they have nothing on the story of David. The story of David's family is more tragic and more shocking than anything you'd see on a soap opera. And today we get a chance to kind of look at that from afar and to kind of see not only the sinfulness of the family of David, but also the grace and the mercy of God who loved and who chose him. Psalm 1 and 2, if you remember from last week, we were introduced to the blessed man, the Son of God, the King, who provides refuge to sinners and who defeats his enemies. And he becomes the model for which the rest of the Psalms will look to. David will fill that role from time to time, but it's obvious that David is inadequate. He cannot be that blessed man. He is not one who has never sinned. He is not one who will always walk in the Torah, but instead will often walk and stand and sit in the way of sinners. But there is one who is greater than him, the anointed, the suffering, the victorious king. He is the one who is central to book one, and he is the one who informs our reading of all of the Psalms. And today we get a chance to hear this outlandish story of David's family that doesn't just reveal the depravity of man, but of God's grace to David. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you look at Psalm 3 and 4 this morning? If you don't have one, there's one in the seat in front of you. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 1. Well, it's beginning in the superscription above verse 1. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how my adversaries are multiplied. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are the shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. With my voice to Yahweh I called, and he answered me from the mountain of his holiness. Selah. I lay down and I slept. I woke because Yahweh sustained me. I will not fear because of the myriads of people who round about set upon me. Rise up, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all at enmity with me, on the jaw, the teeth of the wicked you shatter. To Yahweh belongs salvation. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. For the preeminent one with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. In the tight place you made it broad for me. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of man, how long will my glory be made a reproach? As you love vanity, as you seek falsehood. Selah. But know that Yahweh separated the loving kind one for himself. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Be in uproar and do not sin. Speak in your hearts on your beds and be quiet. Selah. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will cause us to see good? Lift up on us the light of your face, O Yahweh. You gave gladness in my heart greater than when their grain and new wine abound. In shalom I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, in trust make me dwell. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the psalmist, and we thank you ultimately for Jesus, the one whom the Psalms point to. May we not only see and believe in him, but may we follow after him, submitting to his word, meditating on it day and night, and following him in the trials and tribulations of life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two things in the two Psalms this morning. The first in Psalm 3 and then one in Psalm 4. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that in adversity or suffering, Yahweh is sovereign. So pray, act, trust, and rest. Pray, act, trust, and rest. When we read the Psalms, we tend to read them as independent poems, almost as if they're kind of self-sufficient. But we have to remember that as we read them, they are all building upon one another. And though they're not necessarily in succession or in chronological order, they contain content that you will see repeated. And so we have to read them in continuity with the rest of the Psalms. We also have to read the Psalms in continuity with the rest of the Old Testament, because David, in particular, but all the writers, are writing based upon what they know and what they have been told and the promises that they have been given in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in the prophets that have already been written so far. They know the Word of God, and so they are writing in light of those things, not in isolation from them. And this is particularly true as we read through Psalms 3 to 9 over the next several weeks, that we're going to see how there's a lot of overlapping themes and phrases that are brought up from Psalm 1 and 2 and other places in the Torah. And we're going to see how Psalm 3 begins with this information about Absalom, and Psalm 9 seems to bookend talking about Absalom's death. And so it forms a chiasm of sorts with the Psalm 6 and 7 in the center. But Psalm 3 is a unique psalm. It is the first lament psalm. And lament is a praise and prayer song that is mingled together during a time of great suffering or trial. Pastor Mark Vrogop says lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It's not just simply expression. It is expression with the intent of trusting in God, the one who is over all of these things. And so you'll generally find this pattern in laments, that you will have a complaint to God, and then you will typically have a request for God to bring aid, and then it typically ends with trust on God's revealed character. So it's not simply venting, but it's an honest expression, finding comfort in God and in his promises. And there are 65, at least, lament psalms in the Psalter, which shows us the importance of lamenting, even in our own experience. That there is something important that we should bring forth in expressing our frustrations and discouragements and heartaches to God. But also in recognizing that God is eager to hear our laments. That he's not indifferent to them. And so we should come to God with thanksgiving and praise, certainly, but we should also come to God with our laments and with our heartaches and with our sadnesses. And so Psalm 3 is the first of the lament psalms. It's also the first psalm that has the superscription above it. And we mentioned last week that most modern translations don't consider the superscriptions to be inspired, and so they typically leave them above, often kind of below the titles that our translators have put in. And though the titles are not inspired, the superscriptions, I think, are inspired. In fact, the superscriptions are included in the Old Testament Masoretic text, an ancient authoritative copy of the Tanakh. And in fact, they would include those superscriptions as part of the verse numbering. So where you and I would read verses 1 to 8, starting with, O Lord, they would start verse 1 with the superscription, and so they would have 9 verses. And so the ancient Jews thought of these superscriptions as inspired, as part of the text, and I think we should as well. And the superscriptions provide us with context to why the psalm is being written. And so here we have a psalm of David. So we know that David is the one that's writing this particular psalm. And it says that he wrote this considering and reflecting upon when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is about him fleeing. Now, the psalm is not limited to him fleeing. In fact, there's a larger context to what is going on with Absalom that's very important that we must consider as we read not just Psalm 3, but Psalms 3 to 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave David a promise in verse 12. And he said, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So 2 Samuel 7 gives this promise to David that his throne is eternal and that there will be one that comes after him who will be eternal, one of his own flesh. And then in 2 Samuel 8 through 10, if you read the story of David's conquests, he begins to conquer every one of his enemies in all directions. So he begins to bring about the completion of these promises. And then, of course, you turn to chapter 11, and the whole thing falls apart. Not the promises, but David's life. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he subsequently murders Bathsheba's husband. And Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he confronts David for his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And finally, after a series of stories and parables and addressing, David finally confesses his sin and repents. But in verse 11 of chapter 12, God says, I will raise up evil against you, David, out of your own house. So the family of David that's supposed to have this eternal throne is going to bring evil upon David's family. And upon David himself. And then in chapter 13, almost immediately, we see this begin to come to fruition. David's daughter, Tamar, is raped by one of his other sons, Amnon. David, of course, doesn't address this sin. He should have. It should have brought about swift justice for Tamar, but instead he ignores it. And so David's other son, by another woman, Absalom, kills Amnon, seeking justice, and then flees the nation of Israel in fear. Eventually, Absalom returns to Israel, but he doesn't confess sin, he doesn't repent, and he's never reconciled to his father. There is this ongoing conflict between David and Absalom as a result of not only Amnon's sin, but David's sin. Absalom, there was no one more handsome in Israel than Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25 says, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in Absalom. And in chapter 15, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel from David, turning them against him. He starts a conspiracy. He initiates a coup. And now it is David who runs for his life, fleeing Jerusalem. That's the context of Psalm 3. God's judgment for David's sin is coming upon him. Evil comes from Absalom as he tries to usurp his father's throne, as he tries to steal the kingdom of God from David. Dr. Jim Hamilton says that what Absalom does is satanic. And it's not just Absalom. Even David's trusted advisors join Absalom, including a man named Ahithophel. His counsel, we're told in 2 Samuel, is considered the very word of God, so that when he speaks, it's as if God speaks. He was very wise. He was very respected. And he was very much related to David. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. So you can see the tangled web of David's sin. And when David learned that Ahithophel is also involved in this conspiracy, in 2 Samuel 15:31, David prays to God and says, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So you see what's happening is the nations and kings of the earth are plotting against the anointed one of God, just like Samuel 2 says they would, setting themselves against the Lord's counsel and against his anointed one. And David prays to God that that would not be. And so David goes to another trusted friend, Hushai, and he tells him to go to his son Absalom and to say to Absalom, I will be your servant, just as I have been your father's servant, and so now I will be your servant. And so it sounds like Hushai is going to go work for Absalom, but he's not. He's going to work for Absalom while he works for David. He is going to undermine Absalom's insurrection from within. He's going to be a spy. And he is going to tell David what's going on. He is going to try to thwart the insurrection of Ahithophel and Absalom. And so in 2 Samuel 17, Ahithophel comes to Absalom and instructs him and says, among other things, choose 12,000 men and I will arise and I will pursue David and I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and thrown into a panic and all the people who are with him will flee and I will strike down only the king. So you see, the grandfather is getting vengeance. He's going to assassinate his own family. But Hushai tells Absalom, this time, of all the times, this time the counsel of Ahithophel is not good. Don't go with 12,000 men. Go with the whole army. And of course, Absalom, he can't quite push away the pride and the arrogance of taking the whole army, the whole nation, to oppose his father. And so he says that Hushai's counsel is better than Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So you see all these things. Absalom is working to kill David. Hushai is working to protect David. And in all of that, God is sovereign, bringing about the protection over his king. And so here in this psalm, you hear David cry out to God. His adversaries are multiplying quite literally. All Israel has been swayed by his treacherous son. They are saying in Psalm 3 that God will not save David. And yet David is confident in God's promises because of the decree of Psalm 2. They will plot. They will scheme. But God in heaven laughs because he is working out everything for David's good. The Lord's anointed will judge the wicked. And so you can see how David's life is mirroring Psalm 2. It's not the fulfillment of it, because we know that it's someone better than David. But you can see how it's playing out in David's life, little by little, piece by piece. And the treachery that will come against the blessed man is currently coming against David. But their plans will fail as well. They will not kill David. His throne will not end with him. The line of David will not go towards Absalom. It will continue through Solomon. It will continue to Jesus Christ. But Absalom and Ahithophel, they have no idea. They scheme, they plot, and God laughs. And David is confident in that. You see, he meditates on the Torah. He knows the law. He knows God's promises to Abraham. He knows in Genesis chapter 12 that God promised Abraham that there would be blessing and life and fame that would come to his family. And he knows that in Genesis 49 that it was through the line of Judah that those promises would come to fruition. And he knows that from 1 Samuel chapter 12 that it is through the line of David that Abraham's promises will be revealed. No enemy can overthrow God's intention to bless the world through David's heir. And so even in this desperate situation of adversity, David knows that God is not his enemy, that God will keep his promises, that God is sovereign over all of these things. Absalom is plotting and scheming, but God is using all this to bring Absalom down. And so look what happens in verse 4 of Psalm 3. It says, you are a shield about me. God is his shield, his protector. And it might sound as if David is just recounting things that have already happened in his own life, but I think it goes beyond that. Remember, all of Abraham's promises are being fulfilled in the line of Judah, in David's house, in his family, his name, his kingdom, the blessing. It's all going to come through his son, and they're all related to these Abrahamic promises in Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you. God will do all this for David that he promised to do for Abraham. And if you look at Genesis 15, verse 1, when God renews the covenant with Abraham, when he brings it about again, he reminds him, these are my promises. He says to Abraham, fear not, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You see, David is quoting that. He's claiming those promises for him. He's claiming that protection for him as Abraham's son. That Yahweh is going to be his shield just as he was Abraham's shield. He will be his protector just as he was Abraham's protector. But not only that, God is not just going to be a shield. It says that Yahweh is going to be David's glory. It sounds like a strange phrase. What does it mean to be his glory? It means that everything that is praiseworthy about David, everything that is glorious about David, will be because of or come from Yahweh. It won't be because David is smart or skillful or brave or anything else that he can attain. His glory, his significance, his identity is going to come from God. And I wonder if that's true of you. Is Yahweh your glory? Is he what is praiseworthy about you? Or does your glory come from professional accomplishments or financial freedom or your children's success or what others say about you? God is David's glory. That is where he finds his joy and his satisfaction. And God is going to lift David's head. He's going to sustain him. You see, God is the best thing about David. And so he calls on God, the one who gave the promises, to uphold the promises. David has nowhere else to turn but to God, to his presence. But he knows with confidence that God will answer him. He says, from the mountain of his holiness. If you remember in Psalm 2, the mountain of holiness is the place where God has established his anointed one. That's where the king dwells. That's where God sits in heaven and laughs. In his heavenly presence, that is where God will hear David. And so what does David do? It says in verse 6, I lay down and slept. He doesn't sleep because he has it all figured out. He doesn't sleep because his enemies have been stopped. Absalom is chasing him that very moment. Absalom is after him. There are more than 12,000 men coming to get David's head, but he can sleep in a cave. He can sleep in the wilderness. He can sleep on the run because he knows that God is caring for and watching over him. No one could hurt him. And he wakes again because God sustained him. It's not because his army protected him. It's not because he was so smart and so wise. He is protected and he wakes the next morning after running because God kept him. Yahweh is a shield for David. He preserves David. David sleeps peacefully in the face of danger because he trusts God's promises. And you can sleep peacefully too. You can rest peacefully in your trials. They don't always have to keep you up at night. They don't have to make you have sleepless nights. They don't have to give you anguish and bad dreams and nightmares and horrible feelings, because in any circumstance, you are in the presence of God and he is protecting you and he is keeping you and he has promises to you that will be kept. Amen. God will never leave you or forsake you. And so David concludes Psalm 3 with a prayer for God to rise up. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Do what you said you would do in Psalm 2. Crush your enemies. In Psalm 2, he said he would crush his enemies like glass, like pottery, which was kind of a veiled reference to Genesis 3:15, that I will crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And here in Psalm 3, that allusion becomes all the more clear. He says that he's going to strike his enemy on the cheek, on the side of the head, and shatter all of his teeth. God is going to do that. You see, David's prayer is not informed by what he wants. His prayer is informed by what God has promised. He is praying the words of God back to God. That God would keep the words that he said, that he would bring about salvation to his people, that he would bring about comfort, that he would bring protection. Even as the wicked say there is no salvation in Yahweh, David knows that they are fools. Salvation does not come to the mighty or to the beautiful or the powerful or the rich. Salvation is in the hands of God, and all who come to him and believe in him and take refuge in his Son, they will be saved. They will stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so David prays, and he remembers God's promises and anticipates his future blessing, resting in the sovereign purposes of God, even while everything around him is in complete turmoil. You know, just like in David's day, you know, your enemies can be strangers or friends or family. And regardless of who your enemies are, they cannot stop God's purposes in your life either. And so I wonder, are you asking God in your difficulty to rise up and to frustrate the plans of those who oppose you in Christ? Who oppose God's working in you, his promises to you? Are you praying to God and asking him for comfort and peace and rest within your trials? Don't walk those things alone. Seek him, pray his word to him, ask him for help, ask others to pray for you. Join with others as we pray together for God's purposes in your life. And when did God ordain all of this protection? He ordained it before the foundation of the world. He was going to protect David from Absalom and Ahithophel from before the world began. And yet, God uses David's prayers and David's actions in cooperation with his sovereignty. In other words, it's not that God is sovereign and then David's supposed to do nothing and just sit back and be foolish. No, he's to pray to God according to his will, and he is to act according to his will, and God will use those things in his sovereignty to bring about his will. You know, sometimes in the church, those of you who believe in God's sovereignty use it as an excuse to be lazy. Well, God's sovereign over salvation, so I don't need to tell people about Jesus. They'll just come to know. Well, God's sovereign over my life. I don't need to pray about those things. God knows those things. God's sovereign over my illness. I don't need to take medicine because God's sovereign. He's going to heal me. God works his sovereignty out through your prayers, through your wise choices, through your actions. They are not in conflict. Your inaction, your inability to pray is foolishness that actually works antagonistically to God's sovereign purposes. Because his purposes are for you to depend upon him and trust him and know him and follow him and love him. And so he wants you to do that as you trust in his purposes in your life and to also pray for his purposes in your life and to work or act for those purposes in your life and to do all three. And as you do that, to rest in the certainty that God's promises will always prevail. You know, and this is a psalm of lament. And so it's okay for you to come to God with prayers of lament. To honestly bring your fears and your troubles and your difficulty and your heartaches to God. To express your anguish and your disappointment. But notice how the lament ends. The lament does not end with David going, oh, all is terrible, I just might as well give up. David's prayer ends with a confidence that God will rise and that God will save him and that God will complete his purposes in his life. Your lament is not an excuse for you to ignore praise to God. You can praise him in your lament. You can praise him in your heartache. You can praise him in your disappointment. Express and trust. Express how you're feeling and trust God that he will be right and just and good in your life. That's more or less what Psalm 3 is. So Psalm 4. In adversity or suffering, remember that God is good. So think about his past faithfulness to you and instruct others in his faithfulness. Your Bible likely says that Psalm 4 is addressed to the choir master in the superscription. Because the musical association makes sense, right? There's a choir master, we're singing songs. But more likely in Hebrew, the word there is preeminent one. And since David is the king, he is the most preeminent one in the land. So it's more likely that who David is addressing this psalm to is the blessed man from Psalm 1 and 2. That he's addressing it to God's son. That he's addressing it to his Lord. And it might be easy to assume that the context of Psalm 3 stops at Psalm 3 and then it picks something new. But I think the context continues. That this continues to be the unfolding of that whole situation while David is fleeing from Absalom. Not the same night. It's a new day. But there's new problems that arise, all related to his sin to Bathsheba, all related to his to the sin and the rebellion of Absalom, all related to Ahithophel. These things are ongoing. And so there's a new request for David because there's a new problem for David. A new day brings up new problems. And that's also how your life is, right? You get through one problem, and then you wake up the next morning, and there's a new problem. It's not like they just disappear. You don't face one difficulty, and it's like, okay, good God, I'm done. Now I can run the next 10 years of my life and face nothing. Like, you will face adversity after adversity after adversity. That's what David's like. And so he trusts God and follows God, and then there's new adversity. So what you're seeing is David is not trusting God only when things are good. He's trusting God and his promises when things are bad, and when they're bad the next day and the next day, because he knows his promises are supreme. And it says here in Psalm 4 that David is asking God, when I call upon you, O God of my righteousness, give me relief. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Again, some of the translations are perhaps a little awkward or a little weak. It literally, the text says that you made a narrow or tight way broad. In other words, you rescued me in the path. I was hemmed in a cave. I was hemmed in with enemies all around me, and you broadened that way. You've been faithful to me in that. And so now he again asks for peace, and he asks for grace from God to hear his prayer again. And you might remember this phrase, God, be gracious to me, because this is taken verbatim from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The prayer of Aaron over the nation. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It sounds as if, again, David is quoting the Torah. He meditates on the Torah, and now he's quoting it to God. Be gracious to me. David, the king, is filling the role of Aaron the priest, which doesn't happen in ancient Israel, but it is anticipated in Psalm 110, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where the king is the priest. And so you see David stepping into this role, this Jesus-like role, where he is acting as the king and the priest. God, be gracious to me. And bless me. He's reminding himself, right, that those who find refuge in the blessed man are blessed. That they find grace and that they find mercy in the blessed man. They are not saved because they are good. They are saved because he is gracious. And he says in verse 3, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? Remember in Psalm 3, his honor is what? It's God. So how long will God be turned to shame? How long will people view you as a reproach? How long will they scheme against you, God? How long will they hate you, God? How long will they speak falsehood about you, God? You see, David's concern is not his well-being. His concern is not his safety or his predicament. His concern is the glory of God. The wicked are making him a reproach. They mock and rebel against him. You see, the opposition towards David is not just about David. It's about God's larger purposes. And we see the same thing true of the New Testament. When Saul He's on the horse. Damascus, thank you. He's on the road, right? And the angel disrupts the ride, and he falls off. And then Jesus is there, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's not persecuting him. Saul's persecuting the church. But Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Because an attack on God's people is an attack on God. And so here, when they're attacking David, they're not just attacking him. They're attacking God. And that's where David sees the offense. And we look at our world today, right? And you see how the world has a reproach for God. They hate God. They hate everything about him. Even by those who claim to follow Jesus, they hate the things of God. I was saddened this week to read about, you know, Chip and Joanna Gaines, who by all accounts are followers of Christ. They have testified to their faith, and they have stood up against the world and the sexual agenda that the world has to offer. And then this week you find out that they've completely succumbed to all that. They've given into the pressure. They've decided that I don't want to oppose those sexual sins. I'm not going to stand against that because it's not profitable for us. We lose influence. We lose television rights. And so therefore, we're going to join in with everybody else, and we're going to celebrate it and honor it just like everybody else does. Why? That's a reproach against God. And David says, when will this end? When will the reproach end from the wicked and from the quote-unquote godly? When will people stop viewing God as a reproach? And in verse 4, it says that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. The text there, it's not plural, it's singular. It's that he set apart a singular one. Literally in the text, it says it's got a derivative of the word hesed. And if you know, hesed is the Hebrew word for loving kindness. And so it's a form of that word. It's used as a noun. And so literally would translate, we know that you have set the loving kind one apart. And who's he talking about? He's talking about the blessed man. He's talking about his son. You have set him apart. Planted him by the water, planted him in Zion, put him on your throne. You have set him apart. He is unique. And you always hear him. And you always hear when those who take refuge in him pray. You always hear the loving, kind ones. And so David then in turn, he offers up this prayer. But notice the tenor of his prayer. His prayer is not one of vengeance. That's how Ahithophel was, right? I want vengeance for my granddaughter. I want vengeance for Absalom. I want vengeance for me. But notice how David prays in verse 5. He says, be in an uproar and do not sin. Speak in your hearts on your beds and be quiet. If those words sound familiar, it's because Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And it's as if David is saying to the wicked, it's as if he's saying to those who are opposed to him, to those who rebel against him, be angry with what God is doing. But don't act upon your anger. Contemplate it. Reflect on it. But don't follow in your rebellion. Instead, let it lead you to confession. Let it lead you to repentance. You see, David is not calling for the destruction of his enemies. That's how a lot of Christians pray today, right? I want to see my enemies killed. And David basically is saying, I want to see my enemies find refuge in the blessed man. I want to see my enemies come to repentance and trust and faith in Yahweh. That's what I want. He's praying that God would stir up in them faith. Even his rebellious, wicked son Absalom, he wants him restored. Even Ahithophel, who wants him dead, he wants him to come to faith in God. And I wonder if that's how you pray for those who are opposed to you. Or are you praying for their demise? Like, I hope they get karma. I hope they get what they deserve. I hope they get judged. I hope God curses them. I hope they die. Or are you praying that they would come to know Jesus? Are you praying for their salvation? Are you praying they might turn away from their wickedness and their anger and instead trust in Christ? That they might know the grace upon grace that you've experienced. Do you want them to make sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh instead of themselves? You see, if they do, if they trust in him, they will not be judged, but they will rise in the assembly of the righteous like you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing in eternity next to someone who hated you? With joy, with all the rest of the rebellers and the wickedness and murderers they used to be. That's what David's asking. He wants them to stand in the kingdom of the righteous, transformed by God's grace. David here stands in the likeness of Jesus because that's how Jesus is. Jesus praying on the cross, right? They do not know what they're doing. Weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, if they had only known. Jesus even saying to Judas, friend, what are you doing? Verse 7 says, in exact repetition of verse 2 of chapter 3, many are saying, who will cause us to see good? Who can save us? Suggesting that God will not save David or his people, but David has given the truth, and they've rejected it. And yet David doesn't wallow in that rejection. Even in that moment, he doesn't turn his eyes away from them. Instead, he looks to God and says, lift up on us the light of your face, O Yahweh. Again, he quotes Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. When God shines upon David, he is more blessed than anything the world has to offer. bountiful harvest, material prosperity, physical success, financial abundance, all of that pales in comparison for David to the joy that God brings to those who take refuge in his son. I wonder where you find success. Where do you find joy? In your job, in your portfolio, in your grandkids, what people say about you? Think about all the things that you treasure, the things that you might say, well, of course not. I don't value those things. But if you don't have those things, you're joyless. If those things are taken away from you, you are miserable. If you can't have those things, you are unhappy. And you whine about all the things that go wrong and all the things that disrupt it and all the things you don't have. You vent about your health and your taxes and your freedoms and your vaccines and your politics. But what about your joy? Does Jesus give you joy? Is knowing Jesus better than having all those things line up exactly the way that you want them? Do you have joy in your circumstances? I understand that you have chronic back pain. I understand that you might have cancer. I understand that it's hard for you to get up in the morning. But do you have joy in Christ? Because you know the blessed man. Knowing Jesus is better than all those things. And yet in Psalm 3 and 4, even as David deals with the insurrection and the rebels and the assassination attempts and his own family seeking to kill him, David speaks again about lying and sleeping in peace. Why? His life is in turmoil. His life is a train wreck. And it's largely all self-inflicted. And yet why is he in peace? Because he trusts in God. What can the world do to David? What can his enemies do to him? What can the world do to you? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Are you confident in that? You know, in these two psalms, Psalm 3 and 4, we see a remarkable prayer, remarkable trust, and remarkable assurance that comes to David when he's faced with great adversity, suffering, and even the threat of death. It's all because of his sin with Bathsheba that creates this. Aftershocks for decades in his life because of foolishness and sinfulness. And sin does that. And sin will do that in you too. It will bring about all kinds of earthly consequences and disaster. And yet, even in the disastrous situation that you create in your sinfulness, you know that you have hope in Christ. Because David is not ultimately the one that this psalm is about. It's about David's greater son, who will also be faced with great mockery and rejection and murderous intention from his friends and his noblemen and countrymen. He will face the threat of death. He will face suffering, he will face hate, but he will not face it for the sins he commits. He will face it for your sins. He will suffer for us. He will stand as the object of scorn and rejection so that we might be saved, so that we might be heard, so that our prayers of lament and heartache and anguish will be received in the heavenly places. And Jesus, he lies down, but not in peace. He lies down in anguish. His life taken from him on the cross, he dies and is laid in a tomb at sunset. But he rises again. After 3 days, the light of God's face shines upon him, raises him from the dead, bringing him to life, ushering in new and better and complete peace. So that all who find refuge in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a blessing. What a hope to people like us who are murderous and hateful and wicked to the core. Praise God for his past works. Praise God for his ongoing works in our lives. Praise God for the things that are yet to come. We can lament now because joy comes in the morning. Not just for the righteous, but for sinners whose lives mirror the foolishness of all the daytime television shows put together. You and I have hope in Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Let's pray.